Turning this morning to the New Testament, to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, reading from verse 37. Acts chapter 2 and verse 37. Let us hear the word of God. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in the heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men, as every man had need. And they continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. And the Lord will add the blessing to the reading of his word. Our text this morning is really found in verses 37 down to verse 42. But just to remind us of what we began last week, a short series, we trust, on the true church of Jesus Christ. If you want a short title, it's Christ's Glorious Church. And I found this illustration this morning, this week, very helpful, so I hope it'll help us. If you've ever been to London, you'll have seen one of the most magnificent works of an architect called Christopher Wren, St. Paul's Cathedral. Christopher Wren was a marvellous architect, but he also was a man who was on the job, as it were, and one day he asked three men the exact same question. What are you doing here as stonemasons, earning a meagre living to support? And one man said, what are you doing here? And one man said, I am earning a meagre living to support my family. Secondly, I'm merely constructing another building. Although it's magnificent, I'm just involved in constructing another one. But the third man said this, I am part of a magnificent project to build the most magnificent cathedral in the country to the glory of God. Now, we're not worried about cathedrals and fine buildings. Although some of us do like the finer things of life. We like fine art. We like fine music. But could we not apply this in a spiritual sense to the Church of Jesus Christ? That we are involved with the grace of God and the help of the Spirit in building up the most glorious, magnificent church. The most glorious and magnificent construction of God is not a building, it's the people. If you remember last week, we saw three things. We got a little glimpse of the definition of the church. It's a called out assembly. It's a word that's used many times in the New Testament. If I said l'église or kirk or Gaelic, you would probably say that's the church. And immediately in our minds, we think of the building. But the Lord God Almighty instructs his apostles to write down the word assembly, not as regarding a building, but as regarding the people. The Church of Jesus Christ is the people of God. It's the brethren. It's the holy called people who are set apart by the Lord. Some of us know brethren friends, and they like to call themselves brethren, and they worship in an assembly. Again, they're speaking there of a building, but here we're speaking about the people. Then secondly, we saw something of the universal church, and we saw two aspects of that. We saw the church militant and the church triumphant. The church militant is us here this morning. And the struggles and the difficulties and the trials we face in the battlefield of this world. We face three great enemies: the world, the flesh, and the devil. I read a quote this week, and it was like this: there will come a time when the world will be more influential in the church than the church is in the world. The church militant, we face the enemy of Satan, who seeks to destroy not just individual Christians, but churches, gathered companies of God's people. And then, of course, we face our own flesh. And it's quite powerful too. The inner struggle that goes on between the new man and the old nature, the flesh and the Spirit of God. And then we saw a little of the church triumphant. What does that mean? Well, if the church militant is struggling, the church triumphant is in glory. The church triumphant is the company of God's people, all awaiting the second coming of Jesus Christ. The church triumphant is made up of a whole group of people from many parts of the world. All ages are there. All children are represented there. Old people are represented there. And even the middle-aged are represented there. They're from different countries, different tribes, different tongues, different nations, different ethnos. The church triumphant one day will be filled, completed, and Christ will come in glory. Then those who are church militant will, in the twinkling of an eye, become church triumphant. We can't see these things. But sometimes we need to just peel back a little of the veil between this world and the next. And that's what the Bible does. And it gives us a glimpse of what's in the future. We can only be members of the church militant or the church triumphant by the redeeming work of Christ and trusting in him alone as our Savior. Just because we go to a building doesn't make us Christians. Just because we involve ourselves in religious exercises doesn't mean we're Christians. And so this morning, for a few moments, a little time, we're going to look at a portion of Scripture that's very well known in some circles and perhaps not so well known in other circles. It's in Acts chapter 2. And I'm sure when I turn to Acts chapter 2, some of you might have thought that we're suddenly going to do something a bit different. Well, in some ways we are. We're just going to focus on a few verses to do with the church. But the backdrop is this. It's the day of Pentecost. It's the day when the people of God gathered together. Well, the believers in Jerusalem had gathered together and they were worshipping the Lord in one place. Chapter 2 and verse 1. And all of a sudden the Holy Spirit comes upon those gathered. They were all filled, in verse 4, with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Some people get confused here and they think that they all spoke in strange things that mean nothing. But we're told a little further on what really was happening was in verse 8, how every man in their own tongue wherein we were born, and there's a whole list of people from different parts of the Roman Empire, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. The marvel here is that as Peter particularly preaches the word of God is interpreted to every single hearer. So for instance, if you were from Crete, the island of Crete, and you had this particular language, perhaps they spoke Greek, maybe they had a different language, but they could hear them speak in their mother tongue. The whole point here is its interpretation. Today we have people who claim to speak in tongues, but they're not intelligible. The word tongue, by the way, is the word glossalia. It doesn't mean some strange thing that you hear in certain places, but it's actually a known language. And it's very important to mention this, because then in verse 14, what Peter does is something that the people perhaps were expecting, but not the content he was going to preach. Here's the spokesman of the apostles. As it were, he's the leader. He's not perfect. He's full of flaws. But he's faithful. And here he is in verse 14, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, ye men of Judea and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you. And what he does now is he preaches a sermon based on Old Testament texts. But his aim is not just to give a nice sermon of Old Testament texts. He's going to bring them to a conviction. He's going to bring them to a position where they either receive the truth or they reject the truth. This is preaching. This is apostolic preaching, friends. In verse 22, he shows us something. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken him by wicked hands, have crucified and slain him. They've only done this 40 days before. This is a very short window. This is fresh news. They know they've done this. Perhaps they haven't done it physically, but some of them were in the number that would have called for the crucifixion. Crucify him. Crucify him. When Pilate offered, which one will I release, Barabbas or Christ, or Jesus of Nazareth? We'll release to us Barabbas. What will I do with this Christ? Well, crucify him. So you see, what the Apostle Peter does here is bringing people to a conviction, one way or the other, that Jesus Christ was approved of God. He's not just a prophet. He is the one approved of God as the supreme prophet. But more than that, he then goes on a little further. In verse 30, therefore being a prophet and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. So Christ has lived. Christ has died. He was crucified. That means he was put on a cross, children. And then he was raised from the dead. And in the hearing of these men and these women, they knew this had all happened. This isn't some strange tale from some other country. This is actually what had happened. Some of them perhaps had been eyewitnesses of this. Certainly as they arrived for Pentecost, they would have been told about it. But that's not the end. That's not the climax. That's not where Peter wants to go next. His whole point here is to draw people to the Savior. This is apostolic preaching. It wasn't good enough for Peter to give a nice Old Testament overview of certain great events concerning the Messiah. Neither was it good enough just to point out to the people of Jerusalem, and some of them would have got quite upset, that they had been involved in the crucifixion of the Messiah and he had risen from the dead. But now they want him to come, he wants them to bring them to something very important. Verse 36. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God had made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. And the reaction is in verse 37. And we need to note this, because this really is one of the reasons why Christ has established his church. It's very interesting. If I had put out a straw poll this morning of why do you think Christ has established a church, I'm sure we'd give all kinds of answers. But this is the apostolic pattern. Verse 37, now when they heard this, they were pricked in the heart. The first thing is this. The people that came out of this group of hearers of this first apostolic sermon, the first thing we need to note is that they're a converted community or a converted church. Without conversion, the rest of the teaching about the church loses any real substance. This is why our forebears always emphasized conversion rather than sacraments. Too many people today labor on in regards to being moved rather than trusting in Christ. This word, let's look at this a little more. Verse 37. Now when they heard this, I've just given you an overview of a marvelous sermon, by the way. When they heard this, when they heard, literally, when they heard this sermon, there is a response. This is how the Holy Spirit works, even up to today, until Christ returns. When they heard this, there were some that were pricked in the heart. Pricked in the heart. How important is this? How significant is this? They weren't moved in the mind. They weren't just filled with nice thoughts. The old writers speak about conviction. They were convicted. The word pricked here is a sharp pain. When somebody pricks us with a needle, and some people do it as a joke, and other people do it with a little bit more malice. But if we're pricked with a needle, it hurts. And so it is when the gospel impacts the heart, the inner person. There is a response. They were pricked. Have we been pricked, friends? Have we been cut? That's another word. Have we felt a stabbing pain or the stabbing effect of the gospel coming to us and showing us our true state before a holy God? They were pricked in the heart. And now look what happens. They said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? There'll be no conversion without conviction. There's no conversion without awakening. There's no salvation without, first of all, realizing we're sinners, cut off from God. And by the way, the conviction here was the fact that they were included in the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you might think, oh, I can absolve myself from any of that because I wasn't around at the time. Believe you me, if we had to be around at the time, we would have done exactly the same. If we were not believers, if we were not apostles, we would have done exactly the same. Why is Christ so hated today? Why is he so despised? Why does the media mock him? Why is it so current for people to vilify and blaspheme our beloved Redeemer? Why? Because people still have the same effect as they have, same response as they ever had. Away with him. We will not have this man rule over us. Oh, friends. A spiritual change must happen in the heart of a man or a woman or a boy or a girl. A spiritual conviction a spiritual awareness. I have sinned against God. Now, some people grow up in a Christian home and they don't have this great burden of sin. Sometimes it happens after. Extraordinary, really. But some of us who grew up in perhaps even religious homes and never came to Christ, and when the Lord by his Spirit starts to work, we feel pricked in the heart. Pricked in the heart. And look at the response. The men and brethren, what shall we do? Verse 38. Now this is important. This is men who are convicted. We take it women too. We don't exclude them. But in verse 38, this is what Peter says as the spokesman. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. The church, the local church in Jerusalem, as one man puts it, was born out of evangelism. It was born out of gospel preaching. It was born out of the declaration that Jesus Christ was crucified, Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and Jesus Christ is the Lord and Christ. He is the Lord of glory. He is the Christ of redemption. Repent. Not used much today. Literally, it means a change of mind, but it means more than that. It means a complete and utter U-turn in your life. It means a giving up of the way you want to go and yielding to Christ and the way he wants to direct you. That's one way of looking at it. But another way of looking at it is this: turning your back on your sinful life and your arrogance and your proud approach to the Lord, and yielding and bowing down before him. Repentance is a missing note in modern evangelism. The reason it's missing, by the way, is because they never talk about sin. They talk about receiving Jesus. Repentance, used many times in the Bible. The Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 9 repented and believed the gospel. The first words that our Lord Jesus Christ preached in his public ministry at the age of 30 was repent and believe the gospel. Repent. Turn your back on your old life, on your own ways, on your religious ways, and turn towards me. The Bible also summarizes it like this: repentance toward God and faith in Jesus Christ. They go together. Repent and believe. Not just repent. Some people think that repentance is feeling sorry for our sin. No, it isn't, friends. That's being sorry for your sin. If you're caught out for doing something wrong, you feel sorry for yourself. But when it comes to repentance, you are filled with remorse because you've sinned against God. True repentance is God-focused. We've broken his law. We've been disloyal to him. His Ten Commandments sound out thundering judgment. And then the Bible says and the Gospel says, repent. Repent and be baptized. And be baptized. Well, let's look at a couple of things here. Be baptized. We'll look at it in a moment. Because it comes out again in verse 41. So what's the first criteria? I mentioned it, but I'll mention it again. It was a converted community. And notice how it happens. Notice the apostle's word. The apostle's word. What is the apostle's word? What is the apostle's teaching? It's summary, it's the life and work and ministry of Jesus Christ. It's the doctrine of Christ. It's not just some apostolic word that they dreamed up themselves. The apostle's word is a shorthand for describing and summarizing the doctrines of God. Missing today. People like to get to confuse us. Look, what did it do with this word? They received it. They took it in. They accepted it. It's quite remarkable. A change has already begun in these people's lives. The second thing, it was received. The apostles' word, which consisted of what they've done to the Lord Jesus Christ, how they crucified him, how he was slain on their behalf, how he was risen from the dead, it cut them to the heart and they have received it. They've taken it in. And if we're Christians here this morning, we've done the exact same. We heard the apostles' word. We heard the doctrine of God. We heard the doctrine of Christ, the teaching of Christ, and we received it. Whatever made us receive this message? Only the Holy Spirit made us receptive. Behind the scenes, he was softening us, awakening us, and drawing us. It's the only reason we received it. Because the Lord had already begun to stir our souls. Third thing is, it was received gladly. It wasn't received reluctantly. It wasn't received with a heavy heart and saying, oh, I have to take this in, don't I? It was received gladly. Can I use the word happily? It was received positively. It was received joyfully. Here am I as a sinner, broken and helpless and lost before God. But here's a message from God about his son, the Messiah. And would they receive him, this message? Here I am, an enormous wicked person. I've done great wickedness against God. But here's a Savior who can deal with my wickedness and my sin. And they heard the apostle's word. They received the apostle's word. And they gladly received the apostle's word. Peter had heard that message from our Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 16, verse 18. I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. It's Christ's church. And when they received this, something else happens. Look at this. There's seven marks of a local church. We'll only look at three this morning. When they had received his word, they were baptized. They've been convicted of their sin. They've repented and believed. And now they've received the word and they're going to get baptized. First of all, it was a converted community by the grace of God through Jesus Christ. Secondly, it was a baptized community. 62 times in the New Testament this word is used. Our Lord Jesus Christ was baptized. He didn't need to be baptized as a picture of his sin being forgiven. He was doing it as something that we can identify with and follow as a pattern. Now, at the Savior's baptism, the Holy Spirit comes upon him in the form of a dove. We're told elsewhere that the Holy Spirit was upon Christ without measure. There was no limit to the Holy Spirit being poured upon the Son of Man. To be baptized is a biblical teaching. They were baptized. Baptism, by the way, it means immersed. This immersion is why we practice immersion. And you might say, well, how on earth did 3,000 souls get baptized in one place on one day? We forget how big Jerusalem was. We also forget the Pool of Siloam. If you go today, by the way, it's only a little shadow of what it was. It was a massive lake. The other thing we forget is that there was lots of washing baths for the priests to do their rituals. 3,000 wouldn't have been unimaginable or unmanageable in those days. They were baptized. They were all baptized after receiving the word gladly and repenting of their sins and trusting in the Savior. We take that. This baptism is used in Romans chapter 6 and verses 1 to 4. It's very instrumental. But before that, we need to remember that in Acts chapter 9, the Apostle Paul was baptized. Here's a man who was a religious leader, who was a fanatic, who was determined to destroy the Church of Jesus Christ, and yet by the grace of God, he was arrested on his way to Damascus, convicted of his sin, converted to Christ, and was baptized. Romans chapter 6. The Apostle Paul says, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death?" Here's picture language. There were a couple of others you might know about. Acts chapter 16, Lydia, first woman on European soil to be baptized. And the Philippian jailer. My, what a trophy he was. What a life he had led. Most likely he had been a retired Roman soldier. He would have been given that position as a jailer as a reward, if I can put it that way, as a pension. That's the idea behind it. What a trophy he was. And his family too. And you read throughout the New Testament in the book of Acts and you find again and again as someone who becomes a Christian, as someone follows Christ, as someone gives up their old life and their old sins and their old ways and they trust in Jesus Christ, they're baptized. It's the pattern. Everywhere, new converts were baptized. Everywhere, they were true believers. But alas, nowhere do I find an infant. I know some people, I included myself, I had infant baptism. I don't know how much a child knows, but I don't know whether I could ask the little child whether they could profess Jesus Christ. I know we've got friends in these different denominations, but I'm just following what the scripture tells me. What's this picture? Let me give you three aspects of this picture of baptism. Number one, Paul tells us, it's a picture of a bath, or it's a picture of a death, of a burial. A burial? What? I didn't know I had to go to a funeral. No, a burial of our old life. A burial of our old ways. A burial of our old selves. When we became Christians, we died. So that Christ may live. Our old selves has been dealt with through our salvation, through our forgiveness for sin, through our renewal by the Holy Spirit. It's a burial. We were baptized into Jesus Christ. We're baptized into his death. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death. What a picture. So negative on a Sunday morning. I'm dead. And in a way we are. One day Augustine was in Milan and he was met by one of his former lady friends, if I can put it that way, in this company. And she said to Augustine, "It is I, Augustine." And Augustine looked at her and says, "Ah, but it's not I. It's not I." He had died to his old life. She had been one of his mistresses. He had been very successful in his life. But when he came to Christ, he buried all those things. That's why the old writers often talk about a pig returning to their vomit, or a dog returning to its vomit, or a pig returning to its muck or mud. That's no place for a Christian. Even if a Christian falls into the mud, we want to get out as quickly as we can. We want to clamber out any way we can. Get out of that mud of that old life. It's a burial. Secondly, it's a bath. I don't have time to look at all these texts, so we'll look at maybe next time. But a bath is a picture of being washed. Now, that's one thing to have a shower. It's another thing to have a bath. Next time somebody asks you about baptism, why do you believe in believers' baptism? We can tell them. It's a picture of a burial. It's a picture of a bath, the washing away of sin. All of it gone away. Washed not with water, but with the blood of Christ at Calvary. And the third thing, it's a picture of a bond. Ah, I'm a new person in Christ. I'm washed of my sin. I'm united to Christ forever. The last thing, it's a picture of belonging. I no longer belong to the society of this world and my old acquaintances. I now belong to Christ. Oh, yes, there's so much more here. Do you belong to Christ? Are you converted, friend? And if you're converted, have you been baptized? And some people might be afraid of this. I'm sure some of the folk on that day were afraid of what's going to happen next. Here they are. They're about to go into the Pool of Siloam. Massive big lake. Hopefully it was a calm day. We're not told about the weather. They weren't bothered about the weather in those days. Maybe there's somebody who's not sure of, they can't swim. And they're worried about going into the water, and the apostle will take them aside and say, ah, but it's just a picture, friend. Come with me, I'll lead you by the hand. Come to the waters. Maybe there's another apostle on the other side. We're not told. But they had to do a lot of it, didn't they? And once they arrive, he's the first one, and the others follow on, and the two men and other apostles as well were constantly baptizing. It's not very long, by the way. You don't have to stay in the water very long. You just go down, your head is lowered, then you're raised up again. Do you know what that's a picture of? Rising up to new life. What a thing. And then the last thing, and very quickly, the third thing this morning, it was a committed community. We've seen it was a converted community, it was a baptized community, and thirdly, and very quickly, it was a committed community. Committed to what? Committed to whom? Look at the text, back in Acts chapter 2. Oh, commitment. That's a strange word in some circles today. Sadly, marriage is under great attack today, even Christian marriage. Commitment. But notice what the text says. I summarized, by the way, 3,000 souls in a few words. Just imagine how long that might have taken. Not very long, really. And they were all, verse 42, here's the commitment. They were continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. What does that mean? Well, the word here in the Greek, this simply means to adhere to something. These Christians were members now of the first local church. They were totally committed to the Lord Jesus Christ and to the service of the Lord in his church. Steadfastly. Not half-heartedly. Committed, devoted, if you like. Yielded. They're steadfastly. And they continued. They didn't do it and then have a change of heart. They continued. When we start a job, we continue it. Some of us have this irritating habit of starting a job and not wanting to leave it until it's done. Well, that's the idea here. That's continued. That's continuing on. And there's four aspects here. Maybe we'll come to it next time. But you read them. The Apostles' Doctrine, Fellowship, Breaking of Bread, and Prayers. What a thing. What a phenomenon in the church. In Jerusalem. This brand new church has just been established on the day of Pentecost. Brand new assembly of 3,000 souls. That would have been the talk of Jerusalem. And all these people have been baptized as believers. And they're committed to one another. And we'll see next time how much they're committed. They love each other because they love Christ. And Christ is the glue that keeps them together. They're not a perfect people. They'll prove that. They're not sinless. But they're saved. They're converted, they're baptized, and they're committed. And what about us? Isn't that a glorious thing? To be converted, to be baptized as a believer, and to be continuing in the doctrines of the apostles, to be committed to each other. Well, next week we'll come back, and we'll look at four more, marks. And we'll pick up that theme of commitment. Let us pray. Almighty and glorious God, what a thing it is to be part of Christ's glorious church. O Lord, we thank thee for thy work in each soul here this morning. And we pray that it will be a lasting work, a converting work, and a blessed work. We thank thee, O Lord, for thy word that is so true and so clear. And when a time came that we were pricked to the heart, we ran to Christ. And we found in him salvation and forgiveness. We found in him peace with God. We found in him a bond and a belonging we never thought imaginable. That Christ had pledged himself to us. And he promised never to leave us nor forsake us. O keep us in thy blessing and in the path of thy and the arms of thy love in the days to come. We ask these mercies in Christ's name. Amen.